last week, there was a number of questions about some of the things we talked about, so I am going to kind of try to clear up a little confusion at first this morning. And so the first section of this will be kind of for those Bible geek people, because that's what it's going to be. And then at the end, we're going to have the practical outworking, and we may or may not have time for a closing song today. The questions really related around the whole concept of all of the systems, the authority systems of the world, the governments, etc., are under the power of evil spiritual forces. And that's clearly taught in Scripture. And then on the other hand, what also is clearly taught in Scripture is that all authority on earth, all the systems of authority have been established by God, and that Christians are to be in subject to those authorities. So how that creates a conundrum. And how do those two things come together which seem to contradict? Well, I would like to say just because God has established authority structures, all authority structures within the world, does not mean that he approves of them. Those are two and totally different things. And the reality is, when you look at the Old Testament and when you look at history, the overwhelming majority of time, God does not approve of them, even with Israel. When you look at the history of Israel, so much of the time, God is unhappy with the authority structures in Israel. And the same would be true today, the majority of the time. God often judges or removes authorities throughout Scripture. In Israel, he's often removing the authorities. And in the world of the Old Testament, he is often judging and removing the authorities. What I'd like to do, we're going to show a video. This is almost 6 minutes long, and I think this video will begin to lay a foundation for an explanation of how this all works. Now, some of it may be new to some of you, and so we'll talk about it more. We'll have, you know, time to talk to me about it more. But so go ahead and hit that if you would. It was over. Jeff, if you're back there, Tim.
People have believed in some kind of spiritual realm that exists alongside the world as we know it.
Right, and the biblical authors are no exception.
Yeah, for them, the spiritual realm is a different kind of realm than ours. And to highlight that difference, the Bible refers to God's space as the sky or the heavens.
Because the sky is really different from the land. It's above and beyond. And up there are shiny bodies that move around. I think of these as flaming gas balls.
But when the biblical authors looked up, the stars gave them a way to talk and think about spiritual beings. In the Bible, they're called the sons of God, or the rulers and authorities, or even sometimes the divine council.
So that sounds really important. What does the divine council do?
Well, they're introduced in Genesis chapter 1, where they're called the host of heaven, that is, the sun, moon, and stars. And there, they're also called signs, meaning that their power and status symbolizes and points to God's power and status.
Yeah, so in Genesis 1, God appoints them to rule over the day and night.
Exactly. And then later in the Bible, we're told that they were celebrating God's power and creativity when he created the world.
Like the cheering section of a game.
Yeah, right. There are also stories in the Bible where God invites the divine council to participate in making a decision. Like when they help decide how to bring down the corrupt Israelite King Ahab. Or in the book of Job, where they debate God's policy of rewarding people who do good.
So they're like God's staff team. But why does God need a team? If he's powerful enough to create the whole universe, he could surely rule it without any help.
Well, he doesn't need them. But apparently the God of the Bible wants to share authority with others.
Oh, right. God shares his rule with human partners on Earth. And so, in the same way, there's a parallel story of God sharing his authority to rule with spiritual partners.
Yes, that is, until it all falls apart in a twin rebellion. So you have humans who want to rule on Earth on their own terms. So they start building their own nation using their own definitions of good and evil.
Yeah, the famous story of the building of Babel.
But check this out. When biblical authors like Moses or Isaiah looked back at the origins of Babylon, they saw more than just a human rebellion, but also a spiritual rebellion.
What was the spiritual rebellion?
Well, there were members of the divine council who, like humans, didn't want to represent God's authority anymore. They wanted to be God, and they rebelled. And so these created beings deceived humans into worshiping them instead of the Creator. And so Babylon becomes the biblical image for the combined human and spiritual rebellion.
And so God scatters the people from Babylon into different nations.
And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says, this is when God also scattered the rebels of the divine council with them.
So the nations are handed over to spiritual rulers.
Yes, and this is why when the biblical prophets look out at the violent empires of their day, they see two dimensions to all the chaos and injustice. Human rebels who are being corrupted by the worship of spiritual rebels, the idol gods of money, sex, and military power.
Yeah, when humans give their allegiance to these powers, it leads to a world like ours.
Right, and the best example of this is the story of the Exodus, where we're told that the Egyptian genocide of the Israelites was inspired by Pharaoh and by the gods of Egypt.
That's really intense.
But it's not the end of the story. When God rescued the Israelites from Egypt and its gods, he invited them to become his covenant partners and learn a different way of ruling the world.
And they agree to it, but in the end they don't honor the partnership. They give their allegiance to other gods.
And so this leads to their exile in Babylon, where they become slaves once again to a foreign nation and their spiritual rulers, awaiting a new exodus into freedom. And this is where the story of Jesus picks up. He said he was here to rescue the world and take it back from the rebels.
Which rebels? The human ones or the spiritual ones?
Exactly. For Jesus, it was all connected. When he marched into Jerusalem for Passover, he was announcing the ultimate exodus. He was there to confront and overcome all rebel powers and authorities, and he did it by giving up his life.
So this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross.
Yes, Jesus condemned our evil by allowing the rebels to unleash all their hate and evil on him. But then he overcame it with the power of his love and resurrection life. And then Jesus told his followers that all authority in heaven and earth now belongs to him.
Yeah, the ultimate human and divine partner. This is really good news.
Yeah, and it's why the apostles started inviting everyone to give their allegiance to the risen Jesus, to discover freedom and a new way to be human.
Now, while Jesus gained a decisive victory over the rebel powers, he didn't destroy them. They're still around causing problems.
Yes, and in fact, they are the problem. The apostles say that humanity's real enemy is never another human. Rather, it's the spiritual powers that animate our cultural idols that inspire hatred, division, and violence.
So when I see people hurting other people, behind it is the divine council gone rogue. How do you deal with this kind of enemy?
Well, the Apostle Paul said we can resist by putting on the character traits of Jesus, like armor, faithfulness, justice, peace. And he said that our only weapon is the Word of God. That is, the biblical story of good news that Jesus has overcome all rebels with the divine power of his life and love.
Okay. Hopefully that stirred up a whole lot more questions. It's always the goal. So, Psalm 80, a little bit of background, then we'll try to jump forward with this. Psalm 82, verse 1, on this next slide says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Wow! What's he saying there? Okay, the word God, that's the problem. Our English word God is not like the word God in the Bible. We have transformed the word God to mean something else than what the word God means in the Bible. Where it says God here, in the first word, that is the word I told you about, the Hebrew word Elohim. It says Elohim, their word God, has taken place, a kind of generic word for God. Our God is our generic word for God. Has taken place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, that is the word Elohim. So God is no, the word God is no different than the word the gods here. They're the same, talking about the same thing. So maybe a better way for us to understand this, as they talked about there, they didn't go into this, is divine or spiritual beings. That's all the word means. So when you say the word God in their language, it's just any divine or spiritual being. And there's about 12 different categories of these Elohim and of gods in the Bible. Now, what the Bible does is it takes Yahweh, the God of Israel, Elohim, and it says over and over again, He is God of all, He is the divine spiritual being above all other spiritual beings. No other spiritual being can ever compare to Him. And it goes on, and there's verse after verse after verse saying He is in charge of all of them. He is the creator of all of them and all of that. There, our understanding of monotheism has been shaped by a post-resurrection, our post-resurrection position and advantage. Jewish people in the Old Testament, it took a long, long time and really wasn't fully understood until the New Testament monotheism, the way we believe. You can go through and see it. They talk about the other gods throughout the Old Testament. Now, we know the other gods. They did not. We know the other gods to be just evil spiritual beings that are being worshipped as gods, but are not God in our English language. And so this is where this whole concept of divine counsel comes from. And then in Deuteronomy 32, and the person I would tell you, there's a guy by the name of Michael Heiser who wrote a book called The Unseen Realm, and he is a biblical scholar. And John Ferentz, if you want to talk about this, he is the person to talk about because he has read his books and he has gone to his conferences, and John knows this whole concept much better than me, so I'm not even going to talk about it really much anymore, but he would be a great person to talk to if you have more interest in this. Or you can read Michael Heiser's book. It's called, I forget now, but I just said it, so.
Unseen Realm.
The Unseen Realm, thank you. Here's what Deuteronomy 32:8 says. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance and He divided up humankind, He set boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the heavenly assembly, or the divine council. The Lord's allotment is His people. Jacob is His special possession. So, at the Tower of Babel, what is believed and what many scholars believe is what happened is, and as God spread, it's kind of like there are three falls in the Bible. There's the fall of the garden. There's the fall that results in the flood, and then there's the fall of Babel. And what God's doing is progressively judging as He goes through these falls. And so in Genesis 3, He kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden. That's their judgment, and they're going to have to, the earth is now corrupted, and it's going to bring, they're going to have to work hard to get stuff to grow, and there's going to be thorns and thistles, and the ground's not going to produce the way it ought to. And then in Genesis 6, things get so bad, He wipes them all out except for Noah and his family and some of the animals, and He says, oh, I'll never do that again. He puts a rainbow up there, but things don't get any better. They just get worse again, and they build this tower to heaven, and God says, okay, I'm done. And what He does is He turns humanity over to humanity. He says, okay, go ahead, go. You just leave. And He changes their language, He scatters them throughout the world, and then these fallen divine councils are given charge over certain regions and peoples. And then right after that, there's a story of Abraham. And what God does is, okay, these are all for you. People, you want it? Here you go. You want to be your own gods? Well, here you go. I'll give you something. But I'm going to take Abraham, and he's going to be mine. And then this people, Israel, will be my people, and I will be their God. And that's what the Old Testament's all about, right? It's God is the God of Israel. And Israel's to be a light to the world. They never really do that. That's what they're supposed to do. In each of these falls, there is, and we'll look at this in the future, and I'm just going to mention it, there is always, with Adam and Eve, with the flood, and with Babel, there is an inappropriate mixing of divine spiritual beings and humanity. And we'll look at that down the road. But that's always happening. And that mixing is still taking place to this day. There's this continual mixing of the two. We live in a spiritual world. Not just meaning we're spiritual people, we pray and read the Bible. Or, you know, people are in the New Age. I mean, there are spiritual beings fully engaged in this world. And we have a hard time getting our head around that because we usually think of pitchforks and horns. And that's absolutely probably nothing like that at all. It probably can't be that's the farthest from the truth. But there are spiritual forces at work. We need to be aware. Let's skip the next slide and go to Ephesians 6:12, which we were in last week and he mentioned this week. So last week what we looked at is how our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against individual people, like they just said in that video, but against rulers, against powers, against world rulers of this darkness, against spiritual forces of evil. So he's talking about this mixing that was talked about in that video of human and spiritual forces working together, this power structures and systems of this world and the spiritual evil behind all of it causing problems, which cause us to have to walk this fine line of respect and being subject to all the authority systems, and yet at the same time, understanding the deep evil that's behind all of them and acting appropriately. And then he goes on and he lays out in Ephesians 6 our armor. How do we are in a spiritual battle, Paul says. Don't forget that. Your battle is not with the person that you work with that bothers you. That's not where the war lies. It does not lie with whoever is elected that you did not elect or vote for. That's not where the battle lies. It's with these forces and powers that are being talked about. And then he lays out, so here's we have to put on our armor to do battle. Not going to mention one, I'm just going to mention two, because that's not the point of this. You can do a whole 3-month series on the weapons, and that would be a great series. We've done that in the past. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we'll look at that one. And then, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, we're going to look at that one today. From a practical standpoint. Gospel and the shield of faith. In the battle, the spiritual battle, the gospel is a critical weapon of ours. And he talks about the gospel being shoes. And so it shows it is the gospel for us is an action weapon. It talks about movement. It's to be carried out. We are to carry this gospel with our shoes, with our feet, into the world, like we talked about last week. To be in the world and not of the world, we need to carry the gospel into the world. That is how that is one of the ways we battle, we engage in this battle. As we enter into this world and we live in the world, we carry the gospel with us. Now, that is such an important weapon, and it is. I think we know that. There's some questions that should bring up in our mind. And these may seem really simple, but they're crucial and critical. The first question is, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? That's the first question. The second question is, how should we present it? How do we go about doing that? Now, this is going to sound like Christianity 101 here, Gospel 101. But it's just so important to understand this, because it's our weapon. So we need to know how to use it properly. Again, weapons, you know, we're not going out shooting people. We're loving people with our weapons. The word gospel is a Greek word that means good news or good story or breaking news. You can go either way with that. It's an announcement. It's just like, you know, when you watch the news or you're listening on your radio.
Breaking news.
Headlines. So-and-so headline, whatever the letters are put before it. Whichever one you like the best. The issue with this word is we think as Christians that the word gospel is a Christian word, right? Talking about Christian stuff. Wrong. It is now, but the word gospel was used long in the Greek language long before Jesus ever came to this earth. And it was simply meant, it was an announcement of breaking news or good news. And what happened, it was two ways primarily, is they would send out people to proclaim this good news. The first way they would do it is when a general in the either the Greek army or until the Romans took them over would go out and win a great victory against the enemy, they would go out and proclaim this good news, this gospel. That General so-and-so has won a great victory over the enemy and is returning home, bringing many captives with him. And so those announcements would go out. The second way it was done, it was the gospel of the announcement of the good news of a new king. So 30 years before Jesus was born, and I've shared this before, but they found tablets with this gospel on it, this announcement on it, in Greek, and it reads this: the gospel of Augustus Caesar, the good news, Augustus Caesar, the son of God, has become king of the empire and will bring peace to the world. So long, 30 years before Jesus was here, they wrote that gospel out, and they carved it in stone. Sounds just like when Jesus gets here. So it is a word that talks about this good news or this good story. We've been talking about this grand narrative, and I'd like to say that the gospel is this grand story, this narrative that we've been looking at. What's happened in the past 100 to 200 years is the narrative of the gospel, the story of the gospel, has been replaced by a plan of salvation, which tends to be a formula for how to get saved. We have booklets and bullet points that explain this plan of salvation. Now, the booklets and the bullet points are all good. They're all truthful. They're true and they're important. And they can lead someone to Christ. And that's all valuable, and there's no putting of that down, except they tend to be incomplete. They leave out parts of the story so often. Usually they leave out the resurrection, but there's multiple parts of the story. They leave out the goal is a decision, an altar call, a prayer to receive Jesus into our heart. All good, all important, but not complete. That's why so often decisions are made or altar calls are done, and they don't last. We've all seen that, right? They just fizzle out. I think it's critical we get back to understanding the full story of God and how it all leads to Jesus and his death and his resurrection. The first gospel preaching sermon, you might say, now maybe the second, Acts chapter 7, is Stephen. And you read his gospel and you think, wow! He recounts the entire history of God and his work of redemption and how it all leads to Jesus. And he gets stoned and killed for it. So that's why we stopped doing it that way. No, just kidding. It's that grand river, that great river I've been talking about, and it's flowing to the sea. When we tell this great story, what we are doing, we're telling people this great story, and then we're saying, okay, come into the river and get into the flow. When a person comes to Christ, that they're joining this grand narrative. And they begin flowing downstream with this story, moving with it. People just keep coming in and joining into the story. They're not joining a church. I mean, they join a church, but that's not what they're doing. They're becoming a part of what God's doing, his work of redemption through Jesus Christ in this world. One writer, Scala, wrote it this way. The gospel is the power-releasing story of Jesus' life, death for sins, resurrection, and installation as king. But that story only makes sense in the wider framework of the stories of Israel and creation. That's what we've been talking about. The gospel is not the first instance a story about heaven. Is not in the first instance a story about heaven, hell, making a decision, raising your hand after a prayer, praying a certain prayer. It is in the final analysis, most succinctly, good news about the enthronement of Jesus, the atoning king, as he brings these wider stories to a climax. It's all about Jesus. What this current does is it gets us focused and pointed on Jesus. Not all the other rules and stuff and everything else around that. Yes, there's all that stuff. But our lives are centered on Jesus and what he did on the cross and the resurrection. And that's where we must go. And Jesus can be left out of our how to do the Christian life. How to do the Christian life? Well, it starts with doing it with Jesus. And it ends with doing it with Jesus. And in the middle, that's all about doing it with Jesus too. So if you stick with those things, you're doing pretty well. So that's the first thing. Understanding that. Understanding that's what the gospel is. Peter, and I think there may be a slide on this. Yeah, there it is. He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. This is Jesus, not Peter. Who once, this was after his death. Many think before the resurrection, in that in-between time, but it's not really clear. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter goes back to the chaotic waters of the flood and tells the gospel from that story. We can tell the gospel from any point in the biblical story. We can go to any point of the biblical story, and from that point, we can show how it all leads to Jesus, to redemption. The second thing in this practical kind of how to do all of this stuff is we need to understand the whole story of the gospel, we might say, and we need a better definition of faith. I think what's happened in general is the plan of salvation kind of thing, again, which is very good but not complete, has turned faith into an intellectual assent or acknowledgement of a certain set of truths. So that as long as you can say, yes, I believe this, this, and this, and this, and this, then I'm good to go. And that's, again, insufficient when it comes to faith. Romans 10:9, next slide, says, if, and this is kind of Paul's little explanation of faith, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. There are scholars that study this out. There's really three aspects of faith in the New Testament and what faith really means. The first one is an intellectual acknowledgement and assent of certain truths. We have to believe that, those truths. But that is just the beginning of what faith is, what saving faith is. It starts there. The second thing, as we see here, is a public proclamation of Jesus as Lord. Faith is a, well, that's where, no, that's not right. That's what faith is, a public proclamation of Jesus as Lord, meaning that Jesus is God, the Messiah, the Lord of the earth. And no one else is. Go back to the thing. The whole thing of the Elohim. He is the high God. The God of gods. The Lord of lords. The King of kings. Nobody else. Nothing else is. He is. Now, in their day, baptism played an enormous role in publicly proclaiming. And, you know, we have baptism as kind of a ceremony. For them, baptism was an introduction into this community, and it could be a very dangerous public proclamation. It could cost your life. For folks in the New Testament age in the early Christian church. And what they were doing at baptism, it was a pledge of allegiance or a swearing of allegiance and loyalty to King Jesus, not King Caesar. The word faith in the Bible can and is translated at times allegiance or loyalty. That is a good translation of the word faith in the Bible, the word itself. Our daughter-in-law, who is from the Philippines, is on July 9th is becoming a citizen of America. She passed her test, she's becoming a citizen. She's going to pledge allegiance. Faith is the pledging of allegiance to a new king. In a very similar way to that. The third thing, so it's two things, intellectual assent, public proclamation. The third thing about faith is lived out naturally. Faith must be lived out naturally. We can't just have faith and then not do anything to us. Faith does something to us, and then we live out that faith naturally in our daily routine. We don't work for it. We don't work for it, we work it out. Something that happens within our heart, but then if it happens in our heart, it's only natural for that to work out in our daily routine. I'm going to give a simple illustration, which is rather ridiculous, to explain faith. So bear with the ridiculousness, but I think this might help. Let's say faith is a Steelers fan becoming a Browns fan. Okay? We're all there? You know, that seems almost impossible to happen, right? Steelers fans are not, there's one, I figured out a way in which every Steelers fan would become a Browns fan. Here it is. Here's how a Steelers fan or a Browns fan become a Steelers fan. Which is even worse. Let's say this couple, they are Steelers fans, and they have a son. And he grows up and he becomes a 5-star high school recruit. And every big college is after him. And he chooses the college of his choice, the Ohio State University. Even though he's from Pittsburgh. He becomes an all-American college athlete. And then, like 3 years later, because that's all they stay, he then, at that point, becomes a first round draft pick of the Cleveland Browns. At the moment those parents acknowledge the truth, have this intellectual assent to the fact that their son is a Cleveland Browns, their hearts have transformed. Right? At that very moment. And what that will do is that will wholly change their loyalty and allegiance. It will change, it will affect their life naturally. It will change the color of clothes they wear. Immediately. It will change the place they go to worship. Not Heinz Field, but First Energy Stadium. Right? That's ridiculous. But that's what faith should do. Faith transforms the hearts. And in doing that, let's see. Next week. I don't know. Okay, just real quick. Let me read this. It should be a slide. You have the last slide. I love this. This is early second century. We have this, right? It says, for the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the custom which they observe. This is about, okay, now taking all that, how do we live in the world but not of the world? They're distinguished from neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech. How often do Christians say, employ a peculiar form of speech, which nobody else uses? Nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity, whatever a singularity is. That's the problem. That's not a space thing here. Inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct. This is being in the world. They display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They are totally different and totally the same. Wow. They are totally in the world, but completely not of the world. He goes on, he says this, they dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all the things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. Close with this. We should be fully comfortable living here in America. And we should be fully uncomfortable living here. Let's pray. Lord, help us take these words and understand how in our context they relate and apply, be used. That we would be so different that people would ask us about our faith, yet that we would be so the same they would be afraid to ask us about our faith. Help us to find and understand how such a balance works. In your name we pray. Amen.